Good morning, my dear brethren, sisters, and young people. We'll commence our meeting this morning by the singing of hymn number 202. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace has called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessing down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn number 202. We will now sing hymn 74, The First Begotten from the Dead. Lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they, like him, may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn number 74.
Thank you.
We're now pleased to invite Brother Colin Attridge to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. On the very morning of the resurrection, on a road about 7 miles outside Jerusalem, about mid-afternoon, two men, or perhaps a man and a woman, perhaps man and wife even, they were walking along, heading for a village called Emmaus. What reason they had to go there, we can't be certain. Probably they lived there, or maybe they had some business there, or just lodgings there. Maybe they just wanted to get away from Jerusalem, and Emmaus was as good a place as any to go and find some lodgings. The two travellers were disciples of Jesus, not two of the 12, or maybe we should say the 11 at this point, but disciples nevertheless. But now it seemed there was no Jesus to be a disciple of. And the conversation as they walked might well be summarized as, where do we go from here? What now? Very often when a charismatic leader dies, there's an obvious successor. Or there are factions and people have to choose sides. But with Jesus, there was, well, just Jesus. There was no number two. It all centered on him, didn't it? And now with Jesus unexpectedly, unbelievably gone, well, where do we go from here? Well, Emmaus, apparently. Back home, probably, for Cleopas and his friend or wife, maybe. And all of what was going on in their heads, it's impossible to know, of course, but some of it's obvious. There would have been grief, disappointment, confusion, certainly. Probably a little anger, too, over what had happened to Jesus. Maybe some guilt also, that they'd been unable to do anything about it. All they could do was just to stand by and let it happen, watch it happen, perhaps. It's as well, really, that there were two of them walking along like that so that they could support one another emotionally at this crucial time. These two really needed one another's company, didn't they? We're told that their faces were downcast, and as they walked along the road, a stranger joined them. This newcomer must either have caught them up from behind, or he must have joined them from a side path, because he certainly wasn't headed in their direction. He was certainly headed in their direction. They stopped walking when the stranger suddenly spoke to them. He asked them what they'd been talking about. What was distressing them so much as they walked, the stranger wanted to know. Normally, I suppose, one wouldn't intrude on a private conversation like this, but it seemed appropriate in this case because these two men were so dejected they must have looked like they needed help. And from the way they freely began to discuss what was on their minds, they clearly did need help. They needed someone to talk to. But never mind what Cleopas and his companion were doing on that road at that time. More to the point, perhaps, what are we doing on that road, on the road to Emmaus? Because we must surely wonder why the attention of the narrative doesn't stay on the disciples and the women in Jerusalem. Why does the focus shift at this very important time to two disciples, not even two of the 11, two that we'd never heard of before and had played no part in the story till now? Why are we suddenly in the company of these two as they dejectedly drag their feet along some 7 miles outside Jerusalem? Why have we gone there? Surely the apostles themselves would have been in the same kind of mood, asking the same kind of questions, and likewise wondering, where do we go from here? And wouldn't it be better for us to know more of what they were thinking at this difficult time? Well, clearly not, because here we are on the road to Emmaus, and with these two other people that we've never come across before. And how odd it is, too, that Christ had first appeared to the women at the tomb, not to the disciples. And now his second appearance is not to the apostles either, is it? What are we being told here, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we can get some insights into the lessons for us by looking into meanings of names in the narrative, can't we? I mean, if Emmaus means something significant, like giving up or turning away, we could see a message in it that would give us some overall sense to why we've shifted location to the road to Emmaus. But Emmaus means, as far as we can tell, hot springs, which is certainly not exactly laden with spiritual import, is it? There's a kind of connection, I suppose, between hot springs and their hearts burning within them, maybe, but it's far too tenuous, isn't it, to build anything on. It's hardly the kind of connection that could seriously help us. So we're left wondering why events proceeded in the way they did. Was Jesus distancing himself a little from the apostles because of their slowness to understand the way things ought to transpire? That doesn't seem likely, even though Christ had been frustrated in the past with their failures to understand him. But rather than just appearing immediately to them, was Jesus allowing them a little time for the truth to dawn upon them? Was he giving them time to work it out for themselves? To see through the grief to the truth, to see through the tragedy to what was really going on, the triumph. Surely this is some of what was going on here. This was some of what lay behind his appearing to the women first, and then to these other two. He was nudging the apostles along in the right direction, helping them to grasp it for themselves, rather than just handing it all to them on a plate, as it were. Jesus is very much his Father's son in this, isn't he? God's word is not for the casual reader. We don't arrive at the Father's message from a quick glance or from skimming through the pages. We need to stop and think and learn and ponder. The truth is not handed to us without some delving of our own. In the Proverbs, wisdom is likened to buried treasure that you have to go digging for, isn't it? The truth is like that, isn't it? God wants us to learn for ourselves. And surely Jesus wanted the disciples to piece together what had happened for themselves before making it glaringly obvious by appearing to them and telling them outright. Excuse me. So the apostles heard first from the women, then Peter saw the empty tomb, then these two returned from Emmaus with their story. It was all coming together. Proof was being added to proof. Belief and faith and hope were slowly building. And once the two from Emmaus had finished relating their story of what had happened and why they had returned from Emmaus, Jesus appeared in the midst of them. We're told that they were terrified at first, as anyone would have been, I'm sure, at the sudden appearance from nowhere of a person in their midst. That must have been startling. And how much worse it would have been had they not been prepared in some measure by these two from Emmaus. It was a shock for them all to have Jesus materialise before them, but they'd been given a measure of preparation, hadn't they? And Jesus had chosen his moment perfectly. And if they didn't fully grasp it before, then, like the two from Emmaus, they were certainly about to right now. So, what's the message for us in all this, brothers and sisters? Well, First of all, it tells us we're so right to uphold the importance of the Old Testament books in Christian belief, because beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto those two on the road to Emmaus in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he did the same for the 11 apostles when he appeared to them. It surprises us a little that the gospel can be preached from the Old Testament alone, doesn't it? Because that's not we would do, not what we would do, is it? But Christ did it twice on the day of his resurrection, and the apostles were sent out to do exactly that same thing on that same day, to preach in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, where they were. All from the Old Testament. But although I say all from the Old Testament, there was something additional now, wasn't there? There was the understanding that they'd gained on that very special day. That was the day that everything clicked into place for the 11. So added to this new full understanding of the gospel, the apostles had their own personal testimony to add to the truths of the Old Testament that they'd be preaching. They could preach from first-hand experience of having been friends and companions of the very Saviour that the books spoke of. So they knew for certain the Saviour was Jesus. And they knew for certain that he had been raised from the dead, as the books had said he would be. So it could only be him and nobody else. Undoubtedly he is the Saviour promised. And they would now lay down their lives in supporting that and preaching that. They were absolutely sure. As we said, that was the day that everything clicked into place for the 11. And of course, for those two very privileged ones on the road to Emmaus. They must have been rather special people, we think, those two, because of all the dejected followers of Jesus that there were that day in and around Jerusalem, they were the two Jesus chose to be the very first Christians fully to understand the gospel. That's quite something, isn't it? They comprehended the gospel in its entirety before the apostles. Not much more before, it's true, but nevertheless before. So, as for a meaning for us here, might I suggest that Cleopas and his friend or wife were typical of us as being those outside the circle of the apostles. We might see the apostles as very special and ourselves as very ordinary when it comes to being followers of Christ. But doesn't this narrative in Luke 24 show us that what Christ thought of his ordinary followers? Maybe that's the message of it. It's certainly a message of it. It's certainly something to consider as being the purpose of the narrative. The fact that we're all special to Christ because he died for us all. And he made that point as clearly as he possibly could on the day of his resurrection. He came, as it were, to two of us, not of those ones we might think special, but two ordinary disciples. That's an important message we should take away from the account of those two on the road to Emmaus. We all count. We're all important to Christ. It takes us back to what Jesus said in Luke 17. You'll remember when talking about offences. It's impossible but that offences will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The term little ones doesn't refer to children in the literal sense, but to new or young or spiritually immature brethren and sisters. Humanly speaking, these would be the ones considered of least importance. Top of the ranking, the apostles, and bottom, these little ones. But Jesus doesn't say, if anyone seriously offends one of my apostles, they're in big trouble. which no doubt they would have been, of course. No, he says, if anyone offends the least of my followers, they are in big trouble. The point being that however new or young or spiritually immature a brother or sister in Christ may be, however far down the pecking order, humanly speaking, Jesus cares a great deal for them. Yes, we are to be humble. Yes, we should not think more highly of ourselves than is our due. But whoever we are and wherever we are spiritually, as a brother or sister in Christ, we should know that he cares enormously for us. Christ didn't just die for saints above a certain level of spiritual competence. He died for all of us. And that is what we come here to dwell upon when we take the bread and the wine. We dwell upon the fact that Christ died for each of us, not for brethren and sisters generally, or for this or that brother or sister that you're sure will be in the kingdom. No, you're here to dwell upon the fact that Christ died for you personally. That even if Jesus had known that everyone else down through the ages would fall away from the truth, with the one single exception of you, he would still have given his life on the cross. Because you're one of his little ones and you count enormously in his eyes. And compared with Christ, of course, we're all little ones, aren't we? So Jesus' first meal when he rose from the dead was not with the disciples gathered at Jerusalem. His first meal, although in fact he didn't get to eat it, did he, was with Cleopas and his companion. Though this is obviously not the first breaking of bread meeting. Although bread was broken, it could hardly be a memorial meeting with Jesus sitting in front of them. You don't have to remember someone who's present, do you? They are right there with you. It was just a normal meal. If one can say that of a meal where Jesus himself was present, hardly normal in that sense. But of course, they didn't know that, did they? They didn't know that Jesus was there. Jesus' identity was withheld from them in some way that we're not fully told. What we are told is that their eyes were holden that they should not know him, or if you have the NIV, they were kept from recognizing him. In just the same way, perhaps, as the angels move among us unseen or unrecognized. Kratia means to lay hold on or lay hands on. It was as if Jesus was covering their eyes. But when Jesus at the supper table, at their supper table, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, at that point, Jesus relaxed his hold over their sight. They suddenly recognized him. It cannot really be that they recognized him because of the way he broke bread and gave it to them. All sorts of theories like this are put forward, I know. What those theories are saying is that they all suddenly realized who it was because of some mannerism or way of speaking that gave him away, which has to be wrong. Because all the time Jesus prevented them from knowing him, no amount of mannerisms would have given him away, would they? The simple truth is that Jesus chose this point in the meal to reveal himself to them. The way he acted didn't cause it. Jesus caused it. So the question now arises is, why did Jesus choose that particular moment to make himself known to them? Why do it just at the point where he just handed them the bread, having taken it, blessed it, and broken it? Why vanish then? Although it isn't a memorial meeting, they're just having a simple meal together, Jesus does seem to be harking back to when he instituted the memorial meeting a few evenings before. But then he does only half of it, doesn't he? He doesn't move on to drink the wine. He interrupts what he's doing by showing them who he is and then vanishing. I believe the reason Christ stopped at this point was because of the meaning that he'd given the bread and the wine. About a year ago, I made a special study for another exhortation of the meaning of the bread and the wine and the meanings that Jesus gave them, relating them to the items on the table at the Passover, which is where Jesus took them from, as we know. It appears that when Jesus picked up the bread that represented his body at the Passover meal, it would have been a piece of bread that was already broken. Some bread was broken at an earlier point in the feast, then eaten a little later. The conclusion I drew from that, and of course you may not agree with me here, is that when Christ picked up the already broken bread, it was a symbol of his already broken body. It represented his body as mortal. So he picked up a representation, in a sense, of that mortal body, and he then broke it again for his disciples. This means he freely gave his already broken mortal body. He personally brought upon himself the outcome of having a mortal body, not waiting to die, but surrendering that mortal body. And then he took the wine. Now at the Passover supper, a third cup of wine was drunk, which was called the cup of blessing, or as Luke called it, the cup after supper, because it followed the main meal. It was called the cup of blessing because a particular blessing was recited over it. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. This is the most likely candidate for the cup that Jesus took and made the cup of the wine of the new covenant. And whereas the old covenant had effectively condemned its adherents because no one could keep the law, however hard they tried, the new covenant freed us and saved us. From the narrative, it reads as if Christ and his disciples continued on with what remained of the Passover ceremony. But from it, Jesus had extracted for himself and for us vital elements for his own Passover ceremony, his own memorial feast. Simpler and more direct, and with an incredibly new statement to enact. Bring the bread and the wine together in the way Jesus did, bringing them out from all the other bits and pieces that were going on that evening, just separating the bread and the wine as he did. And we have this. We have what he wanted us to remember on these occasions. We take the bread, the symbol, I believe, of his broken mortal body, and we afterwards take the wine that symbolizes the blood of the new covenant that liberates us from the effects of this mortality. It takes away the old law that emphasized our mortality and gives us a covenant that is life-affirming and life-giving. What we're doing when we partake is reminding ourselves of Christ's and our own mortality, and then of the victory to be gained over mortality for himself and for us. The broken bread leads on to the wine. We need to think of both present mortality and future immortality at a time like this. And Christ has surely arranged that perfectly by selecting these two items from the Passover ceremony in that upper room and making the comments that he did about them as he did so. But back in that house in Emmaus, Jesus stopped after going through the action of taking, blessing, breaking, and handing them the bread. I believe it was a way of emphasizing that none of his disciples had yet taken on board the resurrection, the wine part. They were still stuck at the bread of Christ's mortality and had yet to move on to the wine of his immortality. It's just a thought, but it does seem to make sense of a lot of things that otherwise don't seem to make sense or be telling us anything. And it can never be true of any part of Scripture that it doesn't tell us anything, can it? This makes sense of Christ halting what is surely a direct and unmistakable reference back to that memorial meeting. Halting it at the bread by immediately letting them know who he was and vanishing. Nowadays, Christ wouldn't do that, would he? He wouldn't need to make that point to us. We can take these two emblems as we're commanded, the bread and the wine, remembering mortality, remembering resurrection and immortality. We can take these two emblems together with that other command Jesus gave when he instituted this memorial meeting, the command to love one another as he loved his disciples. Let's never forget that that command was also made at the time of the institution of the memorial meeting and is as important as the command to break bread and drink wine. Love one another as I have loved you, he said. Bring these three commands together, not just the two about the bread and the wine. Bring these three commands together. And we have everything we need week by week to keep us focused on who we are, what we do, and where we are, and where we are going. And we, of course, have to add where we are going in God's grace, don't we? This meeting was carefully, lovingly thought through and arranged by Jesus, and it's a very special time, isn't it? And we're all very special to Christ, too, as these emblems show us, and as his visit to those disciples on the road to Emmaus shows us. We all mean something to Christ.
We will now sing hymn number 178A. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token, even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 178A.
Thank you.
We will conclude our meeting this morning by singing of Christ's future work in the words of hymn number 105. Lo, he comes, the King of glory. See the royal victor's brow, once for sinners marred in glory. Jesus is exalted now, while before him all his ransomed brethren bow. Hymn 105, after which Brother Brian Morse-Glover will conclude with prayer.